Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once more from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, then I hope I may hear from some of you. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express and defend another viewpoint about anything that has ever been discussed on this program, you're welcome to do that here, because this program is not dedicated to the task of showcasing the host's viewpoints, but rather it is the purpose of the program to search the scriptures. Certainly the host of this broadcast is not the only person who knows how to do that, and in some cases may not do it as well as others. So if you understand something that I don't, and would like to correct something or balance something out with what you know, then feel free to give me a call, or, as I said, if you have any question about the Bible, feel free to call. My lines are open right now. This is Friday, the last day of the broadcast week, so if you want to get in this week, this is a good time to do it. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Don has written in and asked the following question. He says, I understand that the new covenant has replaced the old covenant, making the old covenant obsolete, as the book of Hebrews tells us. Is there any reason, then, that we need to read and study the Old Testament? Well, what has become obsolete are the, when it comes to the old covenant, the stipulations of the old covenant have been replaced by those of a new covenant, and the promises of the old covenant have been replaced by the promises of a new covenant. So we read in Hebrews chapter 10 that the new covenant is superior to the old because it's based upon superior promises. But also, of course, it has different requirements that it places upon those who are in this new covenant. The new covenant requires us only to obey Jesus Christ. It is basically a covenant of submission to Christ as Lord and as King. And those who do so come into the kingdom of God, and those who live in the kingdom of God are obedient to the King. And therefore, the Christian, under the new covenant, is a person who simply lives to please Jesus Christ and follows what he said to do and what he guides to do through his Holy Spirit. The old covenant, on the other hand, did not provide the Holy Spirit to the individual Jewish person who was under the covenant. There were some spiritual people who, like prophets, who had the Spirit come upon them, but the average person simply was in a position to keep certain rules. And those rules are found in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And those rules are not given to everybody. The rules of the Old Covenant were given to the covenant people, which was Israel. Now, the New Covenant has supplanted the Old in the sense that the duty of those under the New Covenant is defined differently than the duties of those under the Old Covenant. And so in the Old Covenant, you have to keep all the laws. In the New Covenant, you simply have to follow Jesus Christ and obey him. And so that's different. And when the Bible says we're not under the law, but under grace or some other dichotomy like that is stated, and indicates we're not under the old covenant, it means we're not under the rules and commands of the old covenant, nor can we really lay claim on the promises of the old covenant, which had to do with inheriting a geographical piece of land and being protected from political enemies and things like that, or even prospering financially through obedience. Those were promises of the old covenant. The new covenant has its own stipulations and its own promises, and so there are differences. So when you read the old covenant today, when you read the Old Testament, you read the laws, you realize that you're not necessarily reading that which pertains to you as a Christian directly. It may in some sense apply in the sense that Jesus has repeated some of the laws and restated them as continuing to be valid for the new covenant. And also, even some of the old ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant have spiritual meaning, through which Paul and others have brought out things that reflect on what God wants us to do, simply because his commands implied them through these spiritual rituals. But we don't have to keep the dietary laws and the festival laws and the sacrifice laws and so forth today because those are part of the Old Covenant. Now, that doesn't mean that reading the Old Testament is somehow not something Christians should do. We need to remember that Jesus and the apostles had no other Bible but what we call the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament. All their preaching was done from what we call the Old Testament, what the Jews call the Tanakh. And so it obviously has value to Christians, but we have to remember that only a very small part of the Old Testament books deal with laws and rules associated with the Old Covenant. We have the Psalms, which are samples of inspired worship. Certainly the New Testament tells us to sing the Psalms in worship. Three times in the New Testament we're told to sing the Psalms. So obviously the book of Psalms is still inspirational and useful to us. The book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes still contain the same wisdom that they always did. Wisdom is always good. The prophets, much of what they said has already been fulfilled. But by looking at how the prophecies have been fulfilled, we see the faithfulness and the power of God that inspires our faith. And any prophecies that may not be fulfilled would, of course, still be out there for us to anticipate. So it wouldn't change anything that we're under the new covenant. If the prophecies are unfulfilled, they're still unfulfilled and need to be fulfilled. And then, of course, the majority of the Old Testament is just history. It's not laws or prophecies. It's just historical records of what happened to Israel in the Old Testament times and lessons to be learned from their obedience and disobedience. All those things about the Old Testament would still be every bit as much relevant to us as Christians today, even though we're not under the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. And therefore, all that has really changed is the duties and the promises associated with that Sinai covenant. They no longer are binding or relevant, but we do have obligations under the new covenant to follow Jesus Christ, to do what he said, and there are even better promises associated with that than there were of the old. We're going to go to the phones now and talk to, first we're going to talk to Randy from Vancouver, Washington. We do have one line open still at 1-800-438-5090. If you want to take that line, we can get to you eventually here. We've got Randy next. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. We actually used to know each other back in your Bandon days.
Is that right?
Yeah, I used to go preach on the streets down there and even stayed at the Great Commission a little bit.
Wow. Long time.
Yeah, it has been a long time. Hey, there is a phrase that has been introduced into the church, I don't know, maybe a dozen years ago or so, and it's the phrase, God offends the mind to reveal the heart. I don't know if you're familiar with that. It really came in the midst of, as far as I know, it came in the midst of the renewal movement.
Oh, okay. I am not familiar with the phrase, but I wasn't really in the midst of that renewal movement. I remember when the renewal movement was all the rage.
Yeah.
But yeah, I can see why they might. I can see why they might say something like that. But,
well, to me, it was if you saw something that you didn't like, obviously you had missed God, and God was offending your mind to show your heart wasn't right.
Right.
But anyway, I'm taking this class at our church, and it's in the midst. It's supposed to be a prophetic class, and this phrase was brought up in the class. You know, some people have even said to me that this phrase is in the Bible. This, it's a verse from the Bible. I'm going, chapter and verse, please.
Right.
But I was just wondering if you had any thoughts on that phrase. You know, the verse they try to use to justify it usually is, your thoughts are not my thoughts, or my thoughts are not your thoughts. And also in Matthew 16, where, Jesus says, or Peter says, God forbid, you don't need to go to the cross. And Jesus responds, depending on the translation, get behind me, Satan, you're an offense.
Right.
And hindrance to me, for you're not minding what's up, the things of God, but the things of man.
It seems obvious that they are not using those scriptures properly. The scripture in Isaiah that God says, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. In the context, what he's saying is that the wicked man is supposed to forsake his ways and the sinner is supposed to forsake his thoughts and seek the Lord. Let me read the passage in context and you'll see that God is making an entirely different point than that. He says in verse 6 of Isaiah 55 and following, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord. Then it says, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. Now, he's just said the wicked man is supposed to forsake his way, and the unrighteous man is to forsake his thoughts. And he's supposed to seek God's ways and God's thoughts, because God's ways and thoughts are superior. They're not the same as those of the wicked man and the ungodly. And he says in verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That just means that God, if you embrace his thoughts and his ways, you're taking higher ground than if you embrace your own, because his thoughts and his ways are greatly superior to ours. And I believe he means morally superior, since he's telling the wicked man to forsake his thoughts. He doesn't mean stop thinking. He just means forsake his wicked thoughts and replace them with good thoughts. So the difference between God's thoughts and ours is not stated there to be in terms of God doing things that we can't understand, but rather God's thoughts are righteous thoughts. Ours may be wicked, and if they are, then we need to exchange ours for his, because his thoughts are higher and better than ours. As far as any other reference to Jesus being offended by Peter's reaction at Caesarea Philippi, I don't really see how that plays into the idea that God offends the mind in order to test the heart. But I guess maybe they're saying that the cross itself is an offense to the mind, and the cross does reveal the heart. Now, that if that's what they're saying, that they don't need that passage in Matthew 16 so much as just maybe Paul's statements to that effect in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says that he preaches Christ crucified to the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Greek foolishness. And so there are things that God might do that would go against our expectations. The Bible does not say that phrase, God offends the mind to reveal the heart, but there may be cases where something like that does happen. I think of John the Baptist being disappointed with the way Jesus was running his campaign when John was in prison, and sending messengers to Jesus saying, are you the one who is to come or not? And Jesus said, go tell John what you see, and tell John, blessed is he who's not stumbled by me. In other words, I'm doing something you don't understand. Don't stumble over it. But it doesn't indicate that John's heart was being revealed in that. I do think, there are things that God does that bother people. The commanding of the Israelites to slay all of the Canaanites bothers people. The idea of an eternal judgment bothers people. And it offends people's minds. It offends their sensitivities. But I don't know that it necessarily is there to test the heart. I think to say that God does that to reveal what's in the heart is maybe true in some cases, but it's not a universal rule. But to apply it to God doing things that don't resemble his own activities, like if you're talking about when people would fall over and laugh and bark and growl and do things like that in the renewal, those are not really the kinds of things the Holy Spirit generally does. In fact, those are the kinds of things that demon possession usually does. And so to say that God's doing it, and if we don't like it, he's just testing our hearts, is to beg the question. Namely, it's assuming that this is God, and that if we don't like it, then we're against God. Where, in fact, the Bible says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, over there in 1 John 4, 1 and 2.
Well, that seems to be the big problem I see in the whole prophetic renewal movement, is they don't want to test or have any accountability for any of their prophetic words or their actions.
I know. If you criticize somebody who's prophesying, they'll say, don't touch the Lord's anointed.
Yeah.
But the Bible specifically says to test it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so, I mean, it is a movement that's got a lot of imbalance in it.
Now, I've never, that I can think of, off the top of my head, I can't think of any scripture where an offense is a good thing in the Bible.
Well, the disciples came to Jesus once, I think it was in Matthew 15, and said, do you know that what you said offended the Pharisees? And he said, leave them alone, they're blind leaders of the blind. Every tree, every plant that my Father's not planted will be uprooted, and so forth. Basically, he said some things that did offend the Pharisees.
Yeah, there's no doubt, but I don't see God intentionally offending people just to reveal their hearts or turn them away, or, it's, people do get offended.
Yeah. I don't know if God never does that. I mean, when I read of what Jesus did in John chapter 6,
right,
talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it seems like he knew that was offensive to them, and he kept going on that. But I'm with you. I don't think that God's program is to see how many people he can offend by the way he does things. And if he does want to offend people, it's not the righteous he's trying to offend. He's trying to offend the wicked. The wicked are offended by God's laws and by God's ways because they run contrary to God, to the wicked man's ways. But to say that Christians who look on at some of the renewal phenomena and have some questions or criticisms of it, to say that God is showing their hearts to be evil is judging too harshly. I mean, there are righteous people who question whether these things are of God,
mm-hmm,
and have every right to question because we're supposed to test those things. Paul said, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge.
Right.
So judging prophecy, we're commanded to do.
Yeah.
And
it just likes to be ignored or forgotten.
Right. All right, Randy. Well, I'm going to have to take another call,
okay,
but appreciate you calling, and it's good to hear from you again after so long.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Bye. God bless you, bro. Bye-bye. All right, let's talk next to Cosette, who's calling from Santa Cruz, California. We have lines open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. Want to be on the program, got a question or a point of disagreement? Well, give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. Cosette, thanks for calling. Well, I guess we didn't get Cosette. We got her dial tone, so perhaps she wasn't able to stay on the line. Anyway, that means we have lines open for you still at 1-800-438-5090. A person named John has written in and asked this question. Who decided which books went into the Bible and which were left out? Is it possible that mistakes were made in the selection? Well, that's a common enough question, isn't it? The Bible is not a book, but it's a collection of books, 66 different books that were written at different times by a variety of different people and came to be collected into their present collection. And so the next question is, did all the books get collected that should be? And should all of them that are there be there? The reason this question comes up these days is because it's been known for a long time by scholars, but common people didn't know this much until recently, but there were a lot of books written at the same time as the Old Testament that were written in the Jewish culture and were not included in the Old Testament. And there were many books written after the time of Christ, many of them in the 2nd and 3rd century and later, which looked a little bit like some of the books in the New Testament, but were not included in them. And so there's been claims, well, for example, everybody now by now knows about the Da Vinci Code claims that that there were scores of Gospels written and that someone, Constantine, in the 4th century, threw out all but the ones he wanted. And so the four Gospels we now have were selected by Constantine, they say, and, scores of other Gospels that could have been included were eliminated because they taught feminism or goddess worship or something else that Constantine didn't like. Now, this statement is such a revisionist history that it doesn't really bear anything in common with reality. Constantine had nothing to do with deciding which Gospels were included in the New Testament. The four Gospels were known to be a collection and the only collection of Gospels the Church accepted before the end of the 2nd century. That is, like 2 centuries before Constantine. And we know that because Irenaeus, who lived and wrote about 180 A.D., mentioned the four Gospels separately. And also there was a book called the Diatessaron, where a Christian writer in the 2nd century also collected the writings of the four Gospels and put them down in four columns as sort of a parallel Gospel. So we can see that the four Gospels were recognized as a group of Gospels that were authoritative by the Church before the year 200. And so Constantine, who came along about 150 years later, really didn't have anything to do with it. He came along much too late to have any influence on that. as far as who did decide what books belong in the Bible, it's not entirely clear who decided which books belong in the Old Testament. The Old Testament books were written generally by prophets. And often these prophets were not respected by their own generation. Sometimes they were even killed by the Jews of their own generation. But after they had died, there were some who had been their disciples who survived and who preserved their writings. And perhaps much later, when their prophecies came true, the Jewish religious establishment as a whole tended to recognize these men really were prophets. We should believe what they said. So if a man had written a book and there was strong evidence that God had inspired him, that he was sent from God, and this evidence was often in the form of fulfilled prophecy, then his book was considered to be part of what God had revealed to Israel. It was part of the Word of God, part of the Scriptures. Of course, the writings of Moses were a shoe-in, because Moses was the founder of the nation of Israel. And God appointing him was made clear to everybody, who his contemporaries at least, who saw him part the Red Sea and deliver them from Egypt. They saw the 10 plagues in Egypt. They saw him go up on the mountain where the cloud and the lightning and thunder were, and they heard God's voice speak from there. So, I mean, there's not really any question about Moses' writings belonging. So you've got Moses' writings. You've got the writings of prophets. There are some books we might wonder why they're included, but the Jews, whoever it was that made the final decision, were very concerned to make sure that they didn't include books that were not inspired, because they were as concerned about the purity of their religion as they should be. And so they had reasons for believing that each of the writers of the books was inspired. There are 39 books of the Old Testament, and these 39 books were collected as a group of writings of scriptures that the Jews used before the time of Christ. The New Testament writings, a little different story. The apostles and their friends wrote the Gospels and the book of Acts and the epistles and the book of Revelation. And these floated around as separate documents for a while after they were written. But as I pointed out, the church recognized four of the Gospels as authentic very early on and eliminated other Gospels that they saw were forgeries. And the book of Acts was included because it was part of the book of Luke, which was recognized as being written by a genuine friend of Paul, a companion of Paul, the apostle, Luke. And then, of course, the epistles were tested. Paul wrote 13 of them. Some of the epistles were not immediately accepted by all the church. Some parts of the church thought they were genuine. Some did not. 2 Peter, Jude, the book of Hebrews, Revelation, those were books that some parts of the church withheld judgment on for a very long time. But there were certain church councils from time to time where the leaders of the church would look at the evidence again and test them and say, well, what do you think? Do you think this is really written by Peter? Do you think this really was written by John? And they'd look at the evidence and the tradition going back to the time almost of the apostles. And they eventually made the decision that those books I mentioned, 2 Peter, Jude, Hebrews, and Revelation, which they had held at arm's length for a little while, that they really were authentic, and so they included them. And the final touches, I guess, of the New Testament collection were made official like in the year 393 or something like that. It was, I believe it was the Council of Carthage. But the fact is that all those books had been read in the churches from the time they were written in the first centuries. It just was not necessarily universally agreed until that late date that they were all authentic. So that's how that goes. The books that were eliminated, especially the so-called Gnostic Gospels, there's not scores of them. There's maybe half a dozen of them, maybe a little more than that, possibly as many as 10. But those were written in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries. And they were written under pseudonyms. They were written under false names. The Gospel of Peter was not written by Peter. The Gospel of Thomas was not written by Thomas. The Gospel of Mary was not written by Mary. And everybody knows it because they were written much too late. And therefore, they were not included in the Bible because they're forgeries. They're written by people who claim to be somebody they're not. And, you know, how good could that be to have books in your Bible that claim to be written by somebody and they're not really written by them? Obviously, if you can't trust who they say they are, what else can you trust that they say? Not much. Anyway, we've got Cosette back, who we lost before. Cosette, welcome. Thanks for calling back.
Yes, thank you. I have learned so much by your ceremony that you have here, or whatever we want to call it.
Thank you.
Your script. I heard a minister say that envy was the seventh deadly sin. What are the seven deadly sins, and where can I find them in the Bible?
The Bible doesn't list seven deadly sins. Some of the church fathers or someone came up with that. I know Billy Graham wrote a book many years ago on freedom from the seven deadly sins. I read it when I was a kid, and he had a chapter on each of the so-called seven deadly sins. I don't even remember what they are. I think pride is on the list, and adultery, and avarice, which is, of course, greed, loving money. And, I don't remember what else is on there. He said envy's on there, too. I wouldn't be surprised. But there's no real authority to the list. The list is not from the Scripture. It's just somebody long time back there named seven sins that he thought were really the bad ones, the very worst ones. And that list somehow was kept as the seven deadly sins. But I don't even remember what's on the list, because it's not in the Bible, and it's just somebody's opinion of which sins are the worst. There could be some that are worse than those that person wasn't considering.
We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Well, that's every sin is deadly.
Right.
That's right. The wages of sin is death.
Yes, definitely. I used to type that on the typewriter when I was learning how to type.
Oh.
Uh-huh. Well, I guess that answers my question. Thank you.
Yeah, I'm sure that there are sources like, I don't know if you have internet access.
No, I don't. I'm illiterate.
Okay. Well, I don't blame you. Why go there if you don't have to? But I would just say that the list, I don't remember who made the list. Perhaps someone listening knows. But it's a man-made list. It's not a list that's found in the Scripture.
I didn't think I had ever read it in the Bible, but I just was wondering, because I heard this minister talk. He's talking on such things this whole week. You might have heard him yourself out of Salinas. So thank you again, and keep up the good work.
All right. God bless you, Cosette.
God bless.
Thanks for your call. Bye-bye. In saying that the list of the seven deadly sins is a man-made list, I'm not saying that it isn't a good list or that it's invalid. Certainly the sins on the list, and perhaps many others besides, are very deadly and worthy to have our attention called to beware of them. But, there's not a list in Scripture of seven deadly sins anywhere. Okay, we're going to talk next to John from Portland, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open for you. We've got almost, 25 minutes left, I guess, of the program. That's plenty of time. If you want to call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Thanks. It's good to be on with you. I was calling just wanted to make a small point for your caller, the call just previous, about why he should, how he should believe or think about the absoluteness of the canon of the New Scripture.
Okay.
And I just, you gave, I think, an accurate statement in summary, but I honestly don't think it's a full enough answer. And I will be charitable and presume that you were not meaning to anything. But I think it's...
Well, don't be sure. Go ahead. Yeah. Go ahead and say it, and we'll find out if I agree with you.
Well, my point is that whether one believes in the validity of an institutional church or not, it was in fact at the time and for several, more than 1,000 years after that, it was the clear perception of Christians that there was an authoritative body of men that could speak in an absolute way about things concerning Scripture. And that was at least then an institutional church, and I think the point that's sometimes lost is it was clearly recognized that such a body not only could exist but did exist. It was by the authority of the church that put an absolute bound on what could be called Scripture.
Yes, but for centuries before they actually did that, there were churches that were part of that institutional church that used as scripture certain books that didn't make the cut later on. Obviously there were some of the early churches that were legitimate churches that that looked to the Epistle of Barnabas or the Shepherd of Hermas or even the Didache as scripture, although those didn't eventually make the cut. So I guess the leaders of the official church in those earlier days let the church down.
Well, I certainly wouldn't look at it that way. One of the very unique things about Nicaea was the fact that various bishops that were all recognized as legitimate leaders of the church could actually gather together in one space, physically speaking, without the fear and very real fear of, as one last persecution, finally being rounded up. It was the freedom that Constantine gave the church that allowed it to meet in a place together like that. So I guess I'll be quick here because I don't want to take up the rest of your hour here. But just, again, 2 points. It was an institutional church, and whether one can recognize that in today's world is a separate question, but it was an institutional church that was perceived not just by the leaders, but by Christians in general as being authoritative. And the other quick point is a number of the books that were ultimately rejected from being in the New Testament was not because they did not have value or did not speak in their entirety about the gospel and Christ in a rather perfect way. The part of the decision about what would be called the New Testament was ultimately, was it written by an apostle? including obviously St. Paul. So
right.
That's why Clement was never put in to the canon of Scripture, but it was read in the churches. And it's perhaps also interesting to note that what they meant by that was what was to be read as part of a liturgical service. So Clement is still used, as are a number of those early books that were rejected from the canon, are still used as perfect statements of faith, as perfect summaries of what it means to be a Christian, but they were not put in there for not necessarily reasons that they were in error.
I understand that, and I appreciate that rationale too. I mean, I would have made the same decision had I been in a decision-making capacity at that time. I would have chosen only the books that had apostolic authors. And, there's even today, there's many books written by Christian people that are very fine and some that I know of no flaws in, but I wouldn't put them in the Bible because they weren't written by the apostles.
Right. And part of the meaning of that was that before the canon was closed, the idea was that you were, as part of a liturgical service, reading books in a scheduled, formal sort of way. I just wanted to touch a little bit on early pre-Constantine liturgical worship, as well as the really important notion that the credibility of the idea of an institutional church is not only historical, but it was really the only means by which the canon could be closed, and that's how it was accepted, really until Luther.
Yeah, see, the only reason I would say the canon is closed is because there aren't any, the apostles are dead, and they're not writing any more books. But, for example, if we found the missing letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he mentions a previous letter he'd written to them, would you be in favor of having that in our Bible?
Well, from my frame of reference, I would say that it's not simply a matter of dating it and proving it historically, but I think it would have to be done within the context of the mind of the church, which obviously begs the question, what is church? You know, if the Orthodox churches of the world, just to answer your question rather directly, if the Orthodox churches of the world had a council to discuss this very hypothetical finding, if the church ruled that it was in fact a lost gospel, I would not necessarily be opposed to that. And if I had the assurance of a unified council agreeing on that, I would be okay with that.
Now, did the Council of Carthage, or whatever the last council was to put the finishing touches on the canon, did they declare that the canon is closed for good? Or, I mean, would they have to overturn a previous decision if they found a legitimate letter from Paul and wanted to include it?
You know, I honestly don't know.
I don't either.
It was a practical decision, you know, what happened at the time. But it's an interesting, perhaps interesting, maybe really not, but the book of Revelation is the only book within the Orthodox Church that is not read as part of the liturgical cycle of the Church. And we read every other book, every other epistle, everything, front to back, except for Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And that's because the way that the liturgy was ultimately worked out, the book of Revelation had not been fully agreed upon at the time.
Right, yeah.
So we're essentially following a liturgy that predates the broad acceptance of the book of Revelation. Now, clearly
right.
We accept it, believe it. It's a difficult book, but that's the primary reason that it's not used within the liturgical cycle of the Orthodox Church.
Well, that's very interesting. I'm glad you called, because I obviously many of us don't know very much about the Eastern Orthodox Church, and I appreciate the insights you give us about it. I will be needing to take another call, but thank you for your call, John.
Thanks, Steve.
God bless you, brother. Bye-bye. Okay, we're going to talk next to Slim, who's calling from Salinas, California. And Slim, I just got a letter from you today, or a check from you. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Yeah. Did you get that other that other prayer?
Prayer. Yeah. Oh, yes, I did. I got that like a week or two ago. Yeah.
If you want, I know you're a busy guy. If you want to respond, you can. You don't have to necessarily, but we're glad
Thanks.
You got it.
Yeah.
So I'm just calling regarding the lady that called earlier. I think she's referring to the passages out of Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. These six things doeth the Lord hate. Yea, even seven are an abomination to him. I think that's what she's referring to. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deceives wicked imagination, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Those are the seven deadly sins. I'm assuming that they're referring to, or the scripture.
Well, you'd think they would. You'd think they would, because that passage specifically says these seven things are an abomination to God. However, that's actually not the list that's referred to as the seven deadly sins. You'd think it would be. I can see your point. But the seven deadly sins are actually a different list, a man-made list, and I'm not sure who came up with it. But it includes, for instance, avarice and pride. Some of them are on that list you just read. But, it's not exactly coextensive. Because when I first read about the seven deadly sins years ago, I myself thought maybe it's referring to that list. But then it really was not the same list at all.
Right. That's what I was saying. I think that's what she was referring to, the caller, that someone was supposed to be talking about it. But, however, the lists are totally different, as opposed to saying that God said these are the, so it doesn't say deadly sins, it just says God hates these, this particular category of events, but I'm assuming that's what she may be thinking they're referring to when they're saying it's coming from the Bible, but even though it doesn't apply.
Yeah. I've just looked up the seven deadly sins actually on Wikipedia, and, here's the list, the seven deadly sins according to, it's a Catholic doctrine, I believe, but it's lust, gluttony, greed, slothfulness, wrath, envy, and pride. So some of those are on that list.
They did that movie, The Seven Deadly Sins, with I can't remember the name of the two actors, Morgan Freeman and some other guy, Seven Deadly Sins, and that was the list that they used.
Is that right? Yeah, I didn't see it.
Yeah, it has nothing to do with, I mean, even though those are sins, it has nothing to do with what's in that aspect. Yeah, so I just thought I'd call and indicate that's where I think this was coming from, where they're talking about, or at least trying to tie that in to that process.
Okay, well, thank you so much.
Okay, you take care.
Appreciate that, Slim.
Okay,
bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to Dale, who's calling from Lebanon, Oregon. And we probably have time. If you want to give me a call, we've got some lines open. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're talking now to Dale in Lebanon, Oregon. Hi, Dale.
Yeah, Steve, how are you today?
All right.
All right. Yeah, seven deadly sins, they say. It's certainly not unforgivable.
Nope.
No.
They're not.
Except for the one that they claim, which we know is in the Word of God, which is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, and that's about what I can say on that. But basically, the thing I want to know was interesting that you were talking about earlier was about this, the Gospel of Peter. There is a Gospel of Peter. I never even heard of this before.
Yeah, it's one of the Gnostic Gospels. There's quite a...
Gnostic Gospels? Okay.
Gnostic. They're
okay.
Spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C.
What does that
These
mean?
Were found... Gnostic was a heresy of the early days of the church, especially in the second and third centuries of the Christian era. Gnosticism was a belief system that attached itself to other religions like Judaism and to Christianity, sort of like a parasite,
right,
and perverted them. And there was some of that Gnostic tendency in the New Testament times, so that we see some evidence that the Epistle of 1 John and the Epistle to the Colossians seems to be addressing some of the issues that Gnosticism later would teach. But the Gnostics wrote a number of forgery gospels, that is, they forged the names of apostles and put them on there.
So there's a copy of that available somewhere? Or?
Yeah, they were discovered back in the 1940s. They're part of the Nag Hammadi find.
Could I find that on the Internet somehow? It's kind of interesting,
sure.
Really. I mean, not that I... Have you ever read it yourself?
No, I've never read the Gospel according to Peter. I don't have any interest in doing so. But Peter didn't write it. It was written.
How do they know that for sure?
Well, because Peter didn't live into the second century. Peter was dead long before then.
Because they fall. What does that mean? I mean, how they know? I mean.
I'm not sure how they date things, but they the experts that found the texts are archaeologists, and they can tell they date from the second or third century. And you know they contain Gnostic doctrines, which was something that flourished in the second and third centuries.
Well,
but Nag Hammadi texts were a find that was archaeologists found it down in Egypt. Here's how it's spelled. If you want to look it up on the internet, it's Nag, N-A-G.
Uh-huh.
Then it's Hammadi, which is H-A-M-A-D-I.
Yeah, Peter lived a long time, didn't he? I mean,
no,
it's amazing. Didn't he live a long old age?
No, that was John.
John.
Peter was crucified in the 60s, yeah.
He might not have had time to even write a gospel down. I mean, you know, but it would have been kind of interesting he didn't have one. But that's what we have.
Well,
I'm glad we got, you know.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Peter didn't have to write a gospel because Mark wrote Peter's gospel.
Exactly.
Mark, according to the first century writer Papias,
right.
Mark wrote the gospel according to Peter. Mark was Peter's interpreter.
Yes.
And translated Peter's preaching into Greek, and that's the Gospel of Mark. So
yeah.
The Gospel of Mark is really the gospel that Peter left us.
Yeah, and the good Lord spent 40 days with him before he returned all the apostles. That's good. All right. Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks for your call, Dale. All right. Our next caller is Homer from Brownsville, Oregon. Hi, Homer. I get to talk to you twice in 1 week. It's been a while before that. But I'm hitting the button for Homer. There we go. I was hitting your button and you weren't being activated, but there you are. Hello.
All right. I was calling in response to the discussion with John.
Yes.
And were all of the early councils, they weren't unanimous decisions by any means, were they?
Well, no, actually, like I said, until I think it was the Council of Carthage in almost the year 400, it was like 393 or 396 or something like that, A.D., that's when there became a more or less unanimous decision on the 27 books that are now in our New Testament. But many of the councils previous had discussed the canon and had come up with provisional, you know, they had lists of books that they accepted, and there were still books that were disputed. Some of those disputed books eventually didn't make the cut, and some of them did. But what's, you know, you make a good point. You know, these councils, they weren't all unanimous. Each council had a slightly different list than the previous one, and I'm not sure how we would know that the Council of Carthage was the list that was infallible if the other ones weren't.
I was wondering too. Wasn't the Arian controversy a pretty close vote?
Well, at one point, it was. Yeah, you're right. At Nicaea, at one point, the whole council was going toward Arianism. And there was, at one of their breaks, at one of their recesses of the council, Athanasius, who was standing firm for the Trinity, looked like he was the only guy who believed in the Trinity. All the rest of the council was going for Arianism. And somebody said to Athanasius, well, Athanasius, seems like you're against the whole world. Or he said, the whole world is against you. Then Athanasius said, then I am against the whole world. But, you know, that's an interesting thing, because Athanasius stood for the Trinity and eventually swayed the council back his way. But what if he had not succeeded? What if the council had decided to be Arian and Athanasius says, well, then I'm against them. I'm against the whole world. I'm against them because I think they're wrong. Would we decide then that he was wrong to stand against the official decision of the church?
How does a group of fallible men meet together and become infallible?
That's a great question. That's why you and I are not Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox, because we can't see how that would be so. But I think what they decide, I haven't talked to Eastern Orthodox about this as much, but the Roman Catholics probably have a similar view. They believe that God sovereignly superintended the councils to preserve the church from error, so that even though they were fallible men, they were nonetheless, as far as they're concerned, apostolic men in the view of apostolic succession. So that even though Paul and Peter and John were fallible men, yet they would say that when they wrote their epistles or whatever, that they were infallible. And it's sort of like the doctrine of the Pope being infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. The Catholics don't think the Pope is infallible all the time, but when he speaks officially and decrees things for the Church, they believe that the Holy Spirit preserves him from error. And so that would be how they would take it. I don't share their view, partly because I don't believe in apostolic succession.
Right. That book I mentioned I was going to send you, I think I was just reading some remarks in there about how one of the popes, I believe it was the Council of Trent, he kind of packed the council, you know, with people that he knew would vote his way.
Yeah.
So anyway.
Yeah, it's a funny thing. Yeah, okay, that's great. Yeah, it's a strange thing to me that anyone would trust church leaders as much as some people do. Especially having been a church leader myself, you know, when you've been in the leadership of a church and you've known the church leaders and you see how church business is done, you think, how could anyone think that a group like this could ever be infallible, you know?
It's pretty tough sometimes to get a godly decision.
That's true.
Okay. I'll catch you later. God bless.
Okay. Hey, God bless you too. Hey, by the way, Homer.
Uh-huh.
Do you get Christianity Today?
No, I don't. Is there a
okay, well, I thought you'd like it. I think last month's issue, there was a large article on Dallas Willard, and I know you like him.
Oh, okay, yeah, I'll see if I can find that.
I think it's in the September issue.
Okay, thank you.
All right, God bless you, Homer.
You bet. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have about 4 minutes or so left. The lines are now open, all of them. If you'd like to get in quickly, you can have the last word today and last word of the week. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. As I say, if you call quickly, we can get you on last caller of the week. And if we don't hear from you quickly, I'll just take another question that has been sent in, because we have a lot of those that do get sent in. There is a call coming through, though, so while I'm waiting for that caller to be identified on my call screen, let me just say that if you want to check out our website, you'll be surprised, if you've never done so before, exactly how much there is there for free for you. There are hundreds of MP3 files, lectures, teachings through the Bible, through hundreds of topics, etc. Just download them. They're free. And there's written resources. There's a link to our Bible forum where there's interactive questions and answers going on there. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path. There's nothing there for sale. nothing, this ministry doesn't have anything for sale. So you just go there and whatever we've got, just take it, it's yours. And that's the same as the name of the radio program, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Linda, who's calling from Brownsville, Oregon. Hi, Linda. Same town as Homer.
Hi. I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay.
I would like to know, how did people go to heaven before Christ came? Jews and Gentiles.
Okay.
Because
I'll be glad
to
talk about
that.
There
were no Jews until Abraham, right?
And they were Abraham. Right, Abraham was the beginning. Yeah.
Okay, so I'd like to know what happened before.
Okay.
Okay,
I'll be glad
thank
to.
You.
All right, God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Well, the answer to that would be they were saved by faith. Now, you say, how did they go to heaven before Christ? I don't know if they went to heaven before Christ, because it's somewhat ambiguous in Scripture. When Jesus died and rose again and entered heaven, it says he made a new and living way for those who died in faith to follow with him, it says in Hebrews chapter 10. So I don't know if there was a way open for man to go to heaven in the Old Testament. It says in Hebrews that while the first tabernacle was standing, meaning in the Old Testament times, the way into the holiest of all in heaven was not yet made available to man. Jesus opened that up, and I don't know that any humans really went to heaven before Jesus rose from the dead and went there. But there were people who died, and they were not lost. They were saved because of their faith. And presumably, now there'd be different opinions. Some would say they just slept in the grave, and they sleep until the resurrection. I'm more inclined to the view that they lived on in some other place. The story of Lazarus and the rich man speaks of a place called Abraham's bosom, where Abraham is said to be, along with probably others like himself, who were Old Testament saints. And I personally think that when Jesus died, he made that way to heaven open so that those who were in that holding place, those who had died in Old Testament times before Jesus was here, and those who were not lost but had died in faith, I think when Jesus went to heaven, he took them with him, and they went to heaven, and I believe that's where we go now when we die, since Jesus has come and opened that way. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 that when Jesus ascended on high, he took with him a host of captives, that is, possibly those who had been in captivity in Sheol before that time, although that could be interpreted differently. It's not entirely clear what that's saying. But in any case, whether the people went to heaven directly or not in Old Testament times, there certainly were people in the Old Testament who were saved. Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Moses and the rest. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, they were saved by faith. Hebrews 11 says these all obtained a good report through their faith. And it says specifically of Abraham in Genesis 15:6, it says Abraham believed in the Lord, and it, meaning his faith, his believing, it was counted to him for righteousness. So God counted Abraham righteous, and David too, according to Romans chapter 4. David also knew that, and I don't think these were unique cases. I believe all the righteous in the Old Testament who died in faith died just in the sight of God, righteous in the sight of God. And whether they went directly to heaven or had to stay somewhere else until Jesus came and then went to heaven, I don't know. But in any case, they didn't go to hell. They were saved people. I guess I'm out of time because I hear that music playing. So I just better give this information. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the bills to stay on the radio, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want to make a donation with your credit card or debit card, there is a PayPal link at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Well, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us today and this week. Hope you have a great weekend, and tune in again on Monday so we can continue our discussion. Until then, may God bless you.